We're studying the promises of God. Last week, we looked at two requirements for his promises to be fulfilled. And they were related to each other, really, so we had one message. But first, we must obey God to experience his promises, and then we have to meditate on God's word to know how to obey him. And so we've kind of put those two things together as we looked at meditating on God's word. Today, we're going to move on to the other big prerequisite for God's promises, and that is prayer. To do so, we're going to delve deeply into an Old Testament text. Some of you have been around for a while know that we spent better part of a year in Isaiah 1 year, and I love whenever we can get back into that great book. It's going to take us a little bit of work to understand. I hope you agree it's worth the effort. Isaiah 62, and I think I will read all the way down to verse 12. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. You'll be called Hephzibah, your land Beulah, and for the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. As a young man marries a maiden, so will your sons marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. I posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They will never be silent, night, day or night. You call on the Lord. Give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain or food to your enemies. And never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled, but those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Pass through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, raise a banner for the nations. The Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. They'll be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you'll be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. The prophet Isaiah saw the future coming. By the power and the insight of God Almighty, he saw the future coming. Now, his prophetic message about his own people and his own day, kind of discouraging. In fact, God said, no one's going to listen to you in your own generation. Isaiah, he ministered over like 40 years, and to a number of administrations, he proclaimed that you should trust God. You should trust God. We are a special nation. We're not like any other nation. You should not trust in political schemes and intrigues. You should trust in the Lord God to protect us as Assyria is rising in the north. And he told the people, since the kings would not listen, he told the people to get ready for God's chastisement. Get ready to be exiled from your land and to live under the power of strangers. That's what's going to happen. Didn't make him popular. But Isaiah was given a vision to sustain him and to proclaim. It was a vision of the future, a vision to see beyond that time of exile, to a time when Judah would be restored, a time when the temple would be rebuilt, a time when Jerusalem would bring honor again to its Lord, and the God who had left the temple would come back. But as Isaiah pondered these prophecies, as I say, over 40 years, as he pondered them, these prophecies that were looking 150 years into the future, to see Israel's return from a future exile, he realized as he was pondering them that he was seeing more. There was more there in these prophecies. The visions he saw were images and symbols of something bigger, not 150 years in the future, but as we now know, 700 years into the future. God used Israel's experience of exile and return as a model for the coming of a new era for mankind. As he saw God leading his people out of exile, bringing the Jews back from all the nations in which they've been scattered back to Jerusalem, he realized he was seeing a picture of something else. Because in his vision, God's redeemed people were not only Jews, they were Gentiles. They were Gentiles from every nation that were coming to Jerusalem, symbolized by a city, a new Jerusalem, symbolized by this city that he knew. Isaiah realized that Israel's return from exile was a model of a day or an era when all of God's promises concerning salvation would be fulfilled. He promised Abraham, promised Adam and Eve, but he promised Abraham, for example, that all who shared his faith, no matter what nation they came from, would be his children, and he'd bless every nation. This is a salvation that would break out of Israel forever and bless anyone, anywhere, who had the faith of Abraham and would trust God for a righteousness to be had by faith alone and would trust God for forgiveness and eternal life through God's grace alone. As he looked, Isaiah saw these, he saw tantalizing images of a person, of a person. He saw him in different vignettes. He saw him in different garbs. But it was the same person. It was the person that God promised that through whom he would save the world. It's the person he promised back to Adam and Eve. In fact, in Genesis, he's called Eve's son. And Isaiah did see him as a child who was born to us, a son who's given to us. The government's going to be on his shoulder. Child you could call Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He caught a glimpse of him. And starting in chapters 40 or so, Isaiah starts talking about this one as God's servant. He sees him in different lights. He hears God say, I will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Gentiles means all the nations. To open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who are in darkness. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those in Israel whom I've kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Isaiah saw glimpses of how this one was going to accomplish this tremendous salvation. He saw him despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. He saw him take up our infirmities and carry our sorrows. He saw him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he knew. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. That brought us to Isaiah 53. After that, Isaiah keeps getting glimpses of what Jesus' salvation was going to mean for the whole world. And that gets us to our text in chapter 62. The prophet here, he sees shadows of the future. He hears echoes from the future concerning what Christ is going to accomplish through his cross. Now, the images and the sounds are those of a Jerusalem restored after the exile. But the context makes it clear that this is a new Jerusalem that is drawing Gentiles from the world over, a new Israel that is made up of people of every nation, not just the Jewish people. And he says, for Zion's sake, I won't keep silent. Zion being a synonym for Jerusalem. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your righteousness, all the kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow, and you'll be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. This new Jerusalem, this new Israel would have a name. Isaiah doesn't even know what it's going to be, but he knows that the Christ will cause this new Israel to become a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, something that will demonstrate the glory of his transforming grace to the entire world, something that will, down in verse 10, raise up a banner for the nations, for them to come. Verse 4 says that this new, this spiritual Israel will be as spiritually productive as the old physical Israel was often barren. Verse 5 says that through the Messiah, God will marry this new Israel. It will be his bride. They will become engaged in the sight of the whole world. And verse 12 says this bride will be called God's holy people, the redeemed. With the return of Israel from exile as the material that he had to work with, Isaiah saw a vision of the church, a vision of the bride of Christ. He saw a vision of a new age of human history, an age in which the salvation that had been promised since Adam, a salvation which had been modeled in Israel's structures, began to be fulfilled. It looked as if Israel had failed to reach the nations, but it would not fail. It would bring forth the Christ and explain to us through its history who he is, and how he is the Savior of the world, and how he is the Lord of all. The appearance of Christ and the work of Christ would change everything. This horribly fallen world would have a power unleashed within it, which has the power to save it. For as long as it would please God, before he eventually calls for final judgment, salvation would be at work here. It will be at work in our midst, in the midst of all the rot and the stink and the terror of sin. Light and life and renewal and restoration would be at work. Isaiah saw in Christ God fulfilling the promises of salvation, promises to forgive and heal and cleanse, promises to turn sinners like us from self-destruction and from eating one another alive, promises to subdue our fear and our shame and our lust, promises to tear down the walls of hatred and prejudice and suspicion and vengeance, promises to bring lost people, very lost people, home to the one who made us and who loves us and who loves everybody who just will open themselves up to his love and come back, come through the gates. And right in the middle of this amazing vision, on the walls of this New Jerusalem, Isaiah sees something that really is our topic for this morning. I have posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem, and they will never be silent. They will never be silent day or night. You know, it takes wisdom, I'm sure, to realize what details in a vision are important. You know, and what's just window dressing. I mean, you see a vision of a city, you might see some trees, you might see some smoke coming out of chimneys, you know. Details, you know, to add color, it's a city. But when Isaiah saw the watchmen on the walls, he knew they were important. Every city has watchmen. Of course, in time of war, they look out for enemies, but most of the time, they look out for royal visits, they look out for emissaries, they proclaim important arrivals to the city. They're watching as people are coming in. The watchmen tell Isaiah that this new Israel is expecting visitors. Down in verse 10, pass through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones. Raise a banner for the nations, a big banner of welcome. You see, this new Israel, the church, is God's host for people who are seeking salvation from the world over. Don't close the door on them. Repair the roads. Welcome them in. It's their city too. My house will be called a house of prayer for all people. More than that, look who else they're expecting by royal proclamation down in verse 11. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. This is a people who expect their God to live in their midst and come back to live in his temple, which is us, that he had deserted before. And now he comes back to live with us. Not just the knowledge of God, not just the memory of God, not just the angels of God, but God himself going to take up residence here. So the watchmen are watching for two things. First, they're watching for God himself, whose presence transforms this new city into the place where everyone wants to be. The God who makes the people a crown of splendor, so the nations see his glory. And then secondly, they're watching for the world to come streaming in, seeking that same salvation. And the reason Isaiah mentions these watchmen is because they represent something that's very important. It's very important for us if we're interested in having any of these promises happen around us. I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They'll never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. These watchmen are calling upon the Lord. They're calling upon the Lord to fulfill his promises. That's what they're watching for. They're watching for his promises to be fulfilled. And they're calling for him to do so. They're calling on him to pour out upon Christ's people the blessing of salvation. They're calling upon him to bring people from every nation to flood in through the gates. And they're watching. They're an image of faithful prayer that's not only looking up to God, but it's also watching for his response. Prayer is the third great condition of receiving the promises of God. You know, most Christians understand that prayer is important. I hope so. One of the things that makes prayer so important is our need to ask God for things. We need so much. Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Seek, you'll find. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door is open to them. And there are a few things in life that are so spiritually uplifting, and I trust you'll agree with me, as to watch God answer your prayers. It's a wonderful thing. And if you simply take away this morning the idea of watchmen as an encouragement for you to pray, then I'll feel somewhat successful. But friends, there's a whole lot more going on here than just an encouragement to ask God for things. Because this is not a vision about prayer for any particular thing in general. This is a vision about prayer itself and how it calls down the promises of God into this age of the world. It tells us that prayer has everything to do with calling upon God's promises. Now, maybe if you and I, if we lived in an isolated religious community somewhere where we had very little worldly demands upon us and we had lots of time to keep our thoughts focused and properly aligned, maybe we could keep God's promises right in front, you know, all the time. I don't know. But I do know that's not where we live. Where we live is here, okay? We live with enough tension to kill a horse, right? We live in a society that magnifies tension to get our attention. Let me give you an example. A long time ago, I decided that every time I got behind the wheel of a car, I would pray. I would ask God to please help me not to hurt anybody on the road because I am operating a lethal weapon. And by the way, I would like not to be hurt myself. Every time you drive, you operate a lethal weapon. You take your life in your hands. You take the lives of others in your hands. Talk about tension, and you do it every day. But you know, I have not been able to keep that resolution. I still work at it. I still do, but on the average, I forget probably 3/4 of the time. My schedule is demanding. I just can't focus. I don't focus on God for help like I should. Life is like that. Like traffic, life comes at you too fast to think. I mean, just kind of react as you go through the day. How much of your life is thoughtful action and how much of it is kind of instinctive reaction? For most of us, most of the time, prayer is framed by crisis or fear or pain. We're afraid of something. Somebody else makes us afraid of something. It's driven by the moment, by the situations and feelings of right now. And that's not really a bad thing because prayer is intended to connect our real-time lives with God. But we ought to pray with a certain amount of perspective. And it's hard. That's hard to do. We ought to pray with the perspective that what we ask God for should be what He has promised to give us. And often we just don't think about that. We don't think about His promises. But look, there's no point in asking God for what He doesn't want to give us, right? He loves us too much to give us what He doesn't want to give us. And everything God wants to give us, He's promised to us. So we ought to focus on His promises when we pray, on what His salvation is meant to accomplish. When we don't focus on His promises, we lose sight of His purposes for us. So our prayers, just like our lives, tend to get kind of confused, a little bit muddled. Come to think of it, I'm not particularly proud of this, just the way it is. My driving really is a great example of many of our prayer lives. I'm a relatively good driver. I was taught to drive defensively. I was taught by my dad, who was a former pilot, and he taught me to always be aware of my environment. Man, that's all he ever talked about. Always know where the cars are around you. And to this day, I know where the cars are around me. And I have never had a serious accident. I tend to react quickly to other drivers. Only problem is, I forget where I'm going. You know, you think that's funny? I forget where I'm going. I have a mind that works on 5 things at once. I'm obsessing over at least one thing. I'm carrying on a conversation with Mickey, a conversation with whoever's talking on the radio. I'm talking to myself. I'm having a conversation with God a lot. I'm occupied. And so regularly, I would say, what would you say, hon? 80% of the time? Yeah. I forget my destination. I just keep driving. I'm vividly aware of my immediate environment, but I'm blissfully ignorant of where I'm going. I have been known to miss my destination once by an entire state, okay? Ask Mickey about that. Our prayer life is like that a lot, I fear. We pray like that. We throw our prayers up in the flurry of the moment or whatever is presented to our face. And praise God for that. Praise God He's part of our conversation. That's a good thing. But we're too busy focusing on our immediate surroundings and feelings that we forget where we're going. Life has a spiritual destination. Yeah, we have a physical destination too, our eternal home. But we have a spiritual destination now. We have a purpose. We're called for a purpose in this life. Jesus said, follow me. He didn't mean later. We're called to be a spiritual city, a new Jerusalem, a new Israel that serves as a banner for all the nations. We're called to experience a heavenly citizenship. Whether we're American or South African or Iranian or Filipino or Russian, Christians are called to rise up above their society in which they live. And wherever they are, become a people who live for the glory of God. A crown in his hand to draw other Americans and South Africans and Iranians and Filipinos and Russians into the same God. Come through the gates into the same city. We got a job to do. We have a calling to glorify our Creator who's become our Redeemer in Christ Jesus, regardless of our immediate environment. The car is whizzing around us. The child rearing, the career building, the trials and opportunities whizzing around us. We're supposed to be going somewhere, not just for eternity. We're supposed to be going somewhere now. Following Him, we're supposed to be turning the church into a community of the redeemed. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Where broken lives are mended. That's our job. That's our responsibility. It's what He's doing. We're supposed to be becoming the flower of a great new humanity, a humanity that lots of others are going to want to be a part of. You know, Adam's fall took humanity into a dark age, an age of toil and alienation and death, an age of oppression in the home between husband and wife, between parents and children. An age of oppression and government swaying between tyranny and anarchy. An age in which every invention we've ever made has been used, if possible, to kill one another. An age in which education always has the smell of indoctrination into some flavor of this world's idolatry. God was so disgusted with this age, once he tried washing the planet clean of it. Over those long, long centuries, all the world had was the promises of God freely made to Adam and his covenant line that followed him. That was all. Just promises to be fulfilled someday. And those individuals who believed those things were blessed, but the blessing was measured, and the number who believed were painfully few. Jesus changed all that. Speaking to his disciples of his resurrection that was going to happen in a couple of days, he said, in that day, I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you haven't asked anything in my name. Ask, and you'll receive that your joy may be full. Until the resurrection, you haven't been able to ask God to fulfill his promises. But now I have come, and you can. We know that salvation in its fullness awaits Christ's bodily return. That's still in the future. That's what Paul talked about when he said our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. But with Jesus, God's power has broken into this world by his Spirit. Jesus said, as he preached, the promises were being fulfilled in people's hearing. And Christian, the gospel of transforming grace can continue to be fulfilled in our praying. That's what our prayers ought to focus on. The healing of my soul from the deep scars of sin. The healing of other souls. The displacement of our inner darkness with the light of hope so that the common painful trials of this world don't destroy us. The transformation of our inborn selfishness into a commitment to spend our lives for our neighbors, whose needs we count as just as important as our own, no matter who they are or what they believe. An overcoming of our fear, even of death, so we have the freedom to give ourselves away to the glory of God. You see, ultimately, prayer is more than just asking God to do things for me. Prayer is the opening of my soul to the gospel, the good news that God is active today. Prayer is realizing that now is the day of salvation. God is looking to extend his kingdom today. That's what he wants to do. God is poised. He's ready to send down his power to transform souls and bring people out of darkness into light. Prayer is like a laser beam. It's most effective when we stop just trying to wave it in the air to get God's attention and instead use it to light up targets for his grace. Lord, act here now. Behold the need. Act here now. Make yourself known in that situation right here. It's beyond me. You do something. You pour out your grace here. Look over here, Lord. Prayer has no power in itself, but it lights up the targets for God, a God who has gone to war to win people's souls. When I pray, I don't know exactly how God's going to respond. I just light up the targets and watch. Something's going to happen. Christian, which of us are going to take up the call to become watchmen on the walls of the New Jerusalem? I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They'll never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem, makes her the praise of the earth. Who among us will pray? Who will call down the fulfillment of everything God has promised? Who will call upon God to come dwell with us in this new Jerusalem and make it the place to be in all the world? Who will call upon God to bring others to stream in to the gates of this city, people of all types, backgrounds, colors, stations in life, and we're ready to welcome them? For those who want to be watchmen, Isaiah says, prepare to be vigilant. Prepare to be vigilant. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, give him no rest. Through every watch, every morning, every night, several times a day, when you wake up in the middle of the night, ask God to pour down his promised blessings onto this world. When you listen to the news, as you're listening to the news, ask God for his mercies in Christ. Ask him to raise up his church to bring blessing into that situation you just heard about. Oh, that one too. Raise up your church, God. Bring blessing into that situation, and offer yourself to be the answer to that prayer. Seriously, offer yourself if he wants to use you. When you see a police or a fire vehicle, ask God to raise up his church to bring blessing to those folks. Offer to be the answer to that prayer if he wants to use you. That's how he knows you're real. Your prayers are real. When somebody you know gets thrown for a loop, somebody you know, ask God to raise up his church to bring blessing to that person. Offer to be the answer to that prayer if he wants. Because if you're a watchman, you see, you're always on duty. You give yourself no rest. You're always looking. You're always looking for God to arrive on the scene, to make his city something special. You're always looking for people who want to follow him into that city. Pray God's blessing down upon this world. Let others pursue lesser things. You be God's instrument and prepare to be vigilant. And Christian, if you want to become a watchman, then watch. Then watch. Jesus took up the same thing. He said, watch. Watch for God's promises to be fulfilled before your eyes. Expect them. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes her a praise for the earth. Friend, if you're going to believe in Jesus, then believe in him. Believe in him. He came to inaugurate the age of God's blessing poured out upon our broken planet. That's what he came to do. Do you believe that? Do you believe it or not? If you believe it, then start praying for his redemption to flow and watch for it to happen. Watch for it expectantly. Expect God to raise up his church in Iran. He promised to reach every nation. Ask him to fulfill what he promised, no matter how long it takes. Expect God to build up believers in this church whose faith and joy cannot be shaken even when everything else is shaking around them. Expect them to do it. Give yourself no rest. Every day, through every watch, look up to him in faith. Show him your confidence in Jesus. Your confidence that because you pray in his name, God is going to send down his light and his hope and his purity and his freedom right now. And give him no rest. Give him no rest. You take him at his word. You believe that there is no power on earth that can stop Christ's grace from flowing. And you bug him about it. so often and so long and so confidently and so expectantly that you make him proud. And he holds you up for all to see as a crown in his hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you teach us to pray? We know so little about it. For most of us, our biggest prayers are small. We talk to you as we watch out for the traffic, but we forget where you want us to go. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for making a flood of blessing available to all the world through him. Oh, Lord, forgive us for keeping the floodgates closed. Teach us to be watchmen who ask you to do exactly what you long to do. Involve us in the redemption of the world as you have ordained. Through prayer and obedience, make us a part of the family business, which is your great desire. Raise us up to pray. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.